Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment to establish our base, make sure we are humble before the authority of God's Holy Spirit, that we are walking in honesty and integrity before him, confessing our sins, and being filled with the Holy Spirit so that we may discern spiritual truth. Let's pray. Almighty Father, I thank you tonight for your faithfulness, for the beauty and perfection of your word, for how richly it can dwell within us, Father, the joys of the everlasting joys of fellowship with you, of coming to know the one who is from the beginning through your word. And Father, we ask tonight that you would help us to set aside distractions, to set aside every encumbrance, to set aside the sin that so easily entangles. That Father, tonight we would be humble before you, humble before your spirit, before your word, that Father, we may grow in respect to our salvation, grow in respect to our maturity in Christ, that Father, you may teach us and equip us tonight and the things that we require for the testing that we will undergo, that Father, you will be faithful in these things, that you provide exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, but Father, it is up to us to ask in faith and to receive in faith and then to walk in faith. Father, help us to accomplish all these things tonight as we receive your word in humility. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to take a minute to get a little overview of the entire book, make sure that we are keeping the whole picture in mind rather than looking at a few verses outside of their context and making judgments about what they mean or what they're about or how the words and the vocabulary is used. So let's take a minute and just review here as we, I'm not going to give you any visuals because by now you should be able to remember and talk your way through it from the chart that we have seen so many times. Recognizing that James' letter is built on the premise of the experiential faith as seen through trials, testing and trials. And that's right at the beginning of the letter, right at the beginning of chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, the rest of chapter 1, up until verse 19, gives us the introduction and the overview of what this letter is going to contain. If we look at verse 19, this is where James is going to give us the outline for the main body of his teaching. He says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And then much like John does in 1 John when he talks about children, fathers, and young men, he uses that poetic order there where he immediately starts with anger once again. "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." And in those following verses, up through verse 27 of chapter 1, he's actually going to give us a broader overview of the scope of the main body of the letter. He's going to briefly explain what this quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger is all about. So we look at verse 20, "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility," or in gentleness, meekness, "receiving the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Now, remember that we translated that verse, or rather came with a understanding out of that verse, out of verse 20, that the anger of man does not achieve the experiential outworking of the righteousness of God. What our faith being active within us accomplishes is that God's righteousness is manifested, is visibly seen in our actions, in our behavior. And if we continue through the letter, and we get to chapter 3, verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. If we back up to verse 13 in chapter 3, we see, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. The manifestation, the visible manifestation of the righteousness of God in each one of us, if we are operating by faith, if we are experiencing our faith. So the rest of chapter 1, there as he continues his brief overview, from anger, then he goes to quick to hear. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. The hearing of the believer, the hearing of the Christian, the abiding saint, includes doing, not just passively receiving information, not just sitting in a chair and listening to somebody talk, but actively receiving the information and through faith hearing, doing, operating in that faith. In verse 26 and 27, he goes over the slow to speak. So we've got the anger, the quick to hear, the slow to speak. The same kind of order we see in 1 John, as I said, with the children, fathers, and young men, that kind of out of order, poetic structure. In chapter 2, he begins his teaching, the main body of his teaching, going back to that quick to hear, where he's going to discuss what it means to be a doer of the word, more than just passively receiving that information, but he's going to speak about partiality. He's going to speak about the outworking of your faith toward your brothers and sisters. He's going to speak about the experiential justification that happens as we walk by faith. In chapter 3, he's going to discuss slow to speak. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Remember last week, we talked about that this is not an application only for pastors, only for people who stand up at the pulpit. How many times has a younger brother or sister come up to you looking for an encouragement, looking for you to help them with some problem, to walk with them through some difficulty? In the midst of that, if we're looking at a brother or sister who's in difficulty, who's got a speck in their eye, how are we to come alongside that brother or sister when there's a log in our own? How are we able to speak the righteousness of God and act the righteousness of God if we're filled with the poison of this world rather than having our hearts pure before God and before them in love? These are the things that we went over last week in chapter 3. Chapter 4 now is going to discuss slow to anger. It's going to discuss the kind of conflicts, the kind of things that occur when believers are walking according to worldly principles, worldly wisdom, are walking in greed and pride and arrogance. This section is going to go through chapter 5 and verse 6. From verse 7 through the end of chapter 5, we're going to see a summing up, much like we saw in 1 John. At the end of chapter 5 in 1 John, he tells us, what do we know? He says, what do we know? And then he lists all the things that he just taught us. And remember, at the beginning of this, I spoke of what a good teacher does. He tells you what he's going to teach you. He goes ahead and teaches you. And then he tells you what he taught you. He reviews it. This is what 1 John does. This is what James does. So our text for tonight is going to be chapter 4, verses 1 through 17, and chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. Greed, pride, and arrogance are the problems that we're seeing here. And this all stems from, of course, being out of fellowship to begin with, how long they've been out of fellowship, and that they're walking according to the wisdom of this world. They're thinking about themselves, placing themselves before others, considering themselves more important than others. They are speaking against their brothers and sisters. They are proud and boastful and arrogant. They are making plans as though they are the sovereign of the universe, as though the world belongs to them, and as though they control the future, they control history. They are in complete control of their own destiny. And then, at the beginning of chapter 5, there's another discourse here, where he speaks to the rich in the pursuit of their riches. And that's important to keep in mind, because James does not do it, and I'm not going to do it. The Bible doesn't do it. The Bible doesn't condemn earthly riches. God made Abraham very wealthy. God made Jacob very wealthy. God made Job very wealthy. The wealth is not the problem. The pursuit of that wealth, the worship of that wealth, the storing up of your treasure here on earth while ignoring the bank account that's in heaven. That's the problem. The wealth here is not the problem. The love of that wealth, the worship of that wealth, is the heart issue that we're dealing with here. Now, at the beginning of chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? The pleasures here we're talking about are hedonistic pleasures. The Greek word is hedone. It's the hedonistic pleasures. It's the pleasures of this life, the pleasures of the flesh. These are the things that James is admonishing these believers about. And the contrast that we have before us as far as these hedonistic pleasures are the makarios pleasures. The makarios pleasures versus the hedonistic pleasures. And we're going to recognize through James' teaching and, of course, through the rest of the Scripture that these hedonistic pleasures are fleeting. They last but a moment, but the consequences of these pleasures are going to last the rest of our lives. Indeed, they're going to last the rest of eternity because there are eternal consequences for such things. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not speaking of losing your salvation, which is a ridiculous concept, to a God who gives it freely and without cost to us, but with great cost to himself. A God who says to us, you cannot earn or deserve it, how could he say to us, but you must keep it? If he's the one that is faithful to give the free gift, he also says, I am faithful to keep you. As a matter of fact, Jude 24 is a beautiful verse when it comes to that. He is able to keep us. Of course, John 10, when Jesus discusses the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son, and when the Father hands over the gift of the believer to the Son, the Father doesn't let go. And so you have a double omniscience there, Pastor Bob has talked about, of the Father and the Son that hold on to us. All of us understand this. We're not losing our salvation, but what are the consequences in eternity? We recognize the judgment seat of Christ has been in view in this entire letter, especially at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And then the judgment seat of Christ is still in view when he's speaking of the faith that cannot save you. In what sense can it not save you? Not in the sense of receiving eternal life, in the sense of the saving of this life, the sense of the saving from the power of sin, and the sense of the saving of your life at the judgment seat of Christ. The pleasures of sin. The pleasures of sin versus the joy of fellowship. He says, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And all of this comes back to the waging war in your members. The pleasure, the hedonistic pleasures that wage war in your members. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're going to spend a little time in some of these chapters because there's so much richness to be seen. Especially in a chapter like Romans 7, we really need to look at the context of the whole chapter to understand, because we're going to talk about the sin nature, we're going to talk about the law and how the two interact in chapter 7. We're going to talk about that no good thing that dwells within us and the sin, the pleasures that are waging war in our members. He's beginning by speaking to those who know the law. That's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 7. The law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. He's going to go on to talk about an example, the married woman who's married to the husband. And while the husband is living, she is bound by law to her husband. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law. Now, that's not the solution to the problem that the husband dies, because the law will not pass away. Not one jot, not one tittle, the smallest letter or stroke will pass away from the law. So the solution to the problem is the wife must die to the law. Therefore, my brethren, in verse 4, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. I would have never come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, there's an aspect of this that we don't normally think about. And this is something that we were going over in Sweeney over the last two weekends as we were looking at Ephesians and answering the question of how is it that we walk by means of the Spirit and accomplish the good works which He has prepared for us before the foundation of the world. How is it we can do these things? Because we can't do them in the flesh, we'll fail, and we can't do them in mysticism. Now, what does that mean? That means I cannot bear up and say, I'm just going to do it. And I operate by means of the strength of my flesh to accomplish what I think pleases God. And in the midst of that, there is no pleasing God, because what is not of faith is sin. The other side of that coin is to say to God, I'm helpless, I can't do anything, I'm worthless, God, just do it in me. The mysticism that just says, Lord, make me a marionette and control all of my movements, all of my thoughts, so I please you. That's a mysticism that will be a failure as well. So what is the solution? Because what we're faced with here, as far as the law is concerned, is that though we die to the law, we revive ourselves, we resurrect ourselves to the law every time we put ourselves under a commandment. Every time we give ourselves our own commandment, our own law, our own rule, don't do that. Whatever it may be. This is what we call legalism. We give ourselves these rules to follow in thinking that we're going to accomplish God's pleasure, God's good pleasure. But when we do that, we're putting ourselves under commandment again, and sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, produces all kinds of sin in me, particularly in reference to that rule that I just gave myself. So that's not going to work. It's impossible to please God while we're operating in the flesh, in the sphere of the flesh. Well, let's move on and see what else he says here. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. We recognize there is the new nature that cannot sin. We went over that in 1 John. We recognize that the seed that has been planted in us is incapable of sin. So what happens when we sin? It's no longer that new nature that's operating, but the old sin nature. The no good thing that he speaks of here. I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. So we recognize there's a principle at work here in James chapter 4. We recognize that sin is at work in these brothers and sisters that James is referring to when he asks the question, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts? The source is the pleasures. The source is the battling pleasures within them, the hedonistic pleasures that wage war in their members. And these are the same pleasures that wage war in our members as we are on the path to maturity and yet are still struggling with the flesh, are still struggling with the strength and the power that the flesh seems to have over us. There is a wonderful solution to that, and James is going to go over that. He says, you lust and do not have, you commit murder. Of course, we're talking about the same kind of murder that John is talking about. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. Some very puzzling verses until you really get a grasp on them, and then they're quite beautiful. These are verses I'm still waiting for Doug to write a melody to. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, on the surface, if we just read that out of context, if we don't understand the rest of what John is saying in this epistle, then we're going to get the idea that, oh, he's talking about somebody that isn't saved. But let's look again at the vocabulary he uses and the structure of these sentences and the larger context, recognizing he is speaking to believers. This entire epistle is written to believers from start to finish. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So there's a couple of contrasts here that we're looking at. Love and hate, life and death. Murder in verse 15, and laying down our lives for the brethren in verse 16. So we got to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Who's the he is speaking of when he says he who does not love? Has he spoken of this before in the letter? And what does he mean by the word abide? How is he using this word? We cannot assume that the word meno, the verb meno, or English word abide, is used in exactly the same way, meaning exactly the same thing as far as only one type of abiding. Just as there's not one type of sozo salvation, that these words are used differently depending on the context, depending on the author and the way he prefers to use them. We recognize that John portrays Jesus as using abide when he speaks of abiding in him in chapter 15 of the gospel, not the same way that John is now using it in his letter. John is using it in the sense of the experiential. Jesus was using it and defined it back in chapter 6 of the gospel as receiving eternal life. Chapter 6, verse, I think it was 46. I'll just turn there and read it for you. This is in the context of words to the Jews. They were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And the more Jesus talked, the more upset they got and the more weird his language got, until at the point of verse 56, he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And the context here is the reception of eternal life. I am the bread of life. This is the bread which comes down of heaven, so that you may eat and not die. I am the living bread. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. This is verses 54 and 55. And then 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. So we go to chapter 15 of the Gospel of John and see Jesus using that word again. And if we consider it as a experiential abiding rather than a positional abiding, then we're going to run into problems the further down in the chapter that we go, as they're thrown away and burned, these branches. But recognize they've already borne fruit. And that's, Jesus is not speaking of just bearing fruit. He's speaking of bearing much fruit, and so pleasing the Father. So do more work on that yourself as far as your Berean principles of searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so, to recognize that Jesus is talking there about a positional abiding in him rather than the experiential. But John here in 1 John is speaking of the experiential abiding, the choice to find our dwelling place. So when we get to chapter 3, and we see he who does not love abides in death. With that kind of definition and understanding of the way John uses it, we're looking at he who does not love has found his dwelling place in death. Even though he lives, even though he has eternal life as a present possession, He has gone back to the vomit. He has gone back to death, and that's where he is dwelling. So the contrast then, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life finding a dwelling place in him. So there's a reciprocal nature to this. He's finding his dwelling in death. That's where he's spending his time. That's where he's operating, is in death. And so eternal life is not operating within him. Those are the principles. But everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And this is the main principle that we're looking at. The broader principle that we're looking at, again, being out of fellowship and walking in darkness. Now, let's go ahead and back up in 1 John to chapter 1. And this is going to be a preface to a greater explanation and a greater example. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. In verse 5, we recognize that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, then we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, walking in the light is the definition here of fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, really, and the Holy Spirit. Look back a few verses. In verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Being filled with the Spirit, walking in the light, being in fellowship, we're in fellowship with the Father and with his Son. And so we're able to have fellowship, verse 7, with other believers that are walking in the light and fellowshipping with the Father and with his Son. This is the problem. This is the beginning of the problem in chapter 4 of James. But the problem is one of perspective. They have taken their eyes completely off of the author and perfecter of their faith and put their eyes completely on the world. They're operating on the principles of this world. They're greedy for the things of this world, the lusts of the flesh, the riches of this world. And they're considering that these hedonistic pleasures are greater pleasures than they can receive with God. Their minds are completely focused on the pleasures of this world. And these are more important, these are greater in their eyes and more glorious in their eyes than anything that they had received previously from God. And so not only in taking their eyes off of Jesus, taking their eyes off the Father, have they lost their fellowship and have been walking in darkness for some time with this kind of behavior going on, but they've also completely lost their eschatological perspective. Not just thinking about what God has done, what he is doing, but especially what he's going to do. The greater glory that comes to Jesus Christ, the maximum glorification of his Son, our Savior. We looked at Ephesians, was the book that I was operating out of in Sweeney. And we spent a lot of time in verse 10 of chapter 1. Does anybody remember what's in verse 10 of chapter 1? With a view to the administration of the fullness of times, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now we recognize that Peter tells us this is what we're looking for, a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is where the fullness of times occurs. And Christ's greater glory, maximum glorification, his fullest glorification occurs in the fullness of times. When there are 1,000 generations of those who love him, 1,000 generations of true worship, something he doesn't receive in the millennium, to be sure, when the vast majority of living people at the end of the millennium have rebelled against him and gathered against the small encampment of his saints. It's quite a contrast. The small encampment and the sand of the seashore. That's uncountable numbers of people who have rebelled against him. The perspective there that Paul is trying to get the readers to look at is Alpha and Omega, because he says in verse 10, the dispensation of the fullness of times, and verse 11, the counsel of his will. The counsel of his will, when God the Father came to the Son and the Spirit and said, I have a plan. So Paul has us look at the beginning and the end of his plan, the greater glory of Jesus Christ, the full glory of Jesus Christ. That's the perspective that we're losing sight of. Every time we step out of fellowship and take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, we have lost sight of the prize, of the goal that God has, not our goal, the goal that God has of the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. And why that is important to us? Because right now I'm seated in Him in the heavenly places. And my promise from the Father is to be with Him for all time, to be with Him forever. That means I'm going to be beside Him when He is ruling, when He is reigning, when that thousand generations occurs. I get to be part of that. That's the perspective that all the apostles want to keep our minds on. All the writers of the New Testament are pointing us towards. And for 2,000 years, hardly anybody's been looking at that. Oh, the goal is to get mankind saved. That's the end goal of God, is just to get mankind saved. Kind of a paltry goal. What's the point? But God has always said, my son, my son, my son, by him, for him, to him. Colossians chapter 1. Everything was made for him and to him, for his glory. Now, why am I saying all of these things? Because they're missing the glimpse of the greater glory that is to come. And they've substituted it for the hedonistic passing pleasures of this world. And I'm not saying that in the flesh, as we're operating by means of the flesh, that they are not alluring to us. But when we keep our eyes in the right place, we recognize they are of no account in comparison with what's to come. The glimpse of glory and the example that I'm going to share with you is chapter 33 of Exodus. Chapter 33 of Exodus. Verses 18 and following. And even in a little bit to chapter 34, there's just a verse I think we'll go to there. In chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 18, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. He wants a glimpse of God's glory. Just a glimpse. And this is the only thing he can think about. This is the biggest thing on his mind, is seeing the glory of the Father. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. Now, what do you think that rock might be? How is it that we might be able to behold the glory of the Father? By being in Jesus Christ, the cleft of the rock. In verse 5 of chapter 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgive iniquity, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. The greater glory. The greater glory. Now, what's the end of that? After the visiting of the third and fourth generation, because that language is similar to the promises in Deuteronomy 7, 9, in Psalm 105, verse 6 through 8, to recognize that the covenant promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are fulfilled in 1,000 generations. they're fulfilled to 1,000 generations. The promise is connected to the 1,000 generations. The glory, the glimpse of glory that Moses gets, we have the privilege and the authority and the ability to behold every moment and to look forward to that full beholding when we are face to face with Him. And yet we allow ourselves to get distracted by these things that last moments and the consequences last forever. Well, let's speed up a little bit here. So let's move back to James chapter 4. There's a couple more larger points that I want to get to here. This whole problem here, James gets to the solution. He says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose?" In verse 5, he jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. The jealousy, the godly jealousy for our good, not the human jealousy that is selfish, but the godly jealousy that desires for us to receive the best from God, receive the greater amen and the greater well done, good and faithful servant. He says, but He gives a greater grace in verse 6. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, here's the solution. The solution is a more full understanding of the attitude adjustment, the mental attitude adjustment that James speaks of in chapter 1. The putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now listen to this. He says, submit therefore to God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Now, how sad it is that folks would take this as a gospel message. You need to get saved. Only a believer could do this. Only a believer could mourn and weep over his own sin and how it has separated him from the fellowship of the Father. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, verse 8, draw near to God. And he will draw near to you. You remember chapter 28, verses 16 through 20 of the Gospel of Matthew, where the 11 disciples are coming up to the mountain and they see Jesus and they recognize him. And they're drawing near to him and they're worshiping, but all of them are wavering. Not some of them, all of them are wavering. That's the Greek there. All of them are wavering. And what happens? As they're drawing near to him, he's drawing near to his disciples. As his disciples draw close to him, he draws close to them. What's the solution? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Because in the midst of this, you have walked away from God, walked out of fellowship, walked away from the greater glory. And the Father is just waiting on the edge of the property for you to come back. Draw near to him and he will draw near to you. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We spoke of that last week, the recognition of the twofold cleansing there. The cleansing of your hands being the discussion of the laver of the priests, where they actually wash their hands and their feet, which is kind of interesting if you think about John chapter 13. And Jesus washing the feet is an illustration of confession of sin and is an illustration of laying down their lives and serving one another. The cleansing of your hands is the confession. But the confession here, and these verses should be part of our confession doctrine, our understanding of biblical confession. Because only in the New Testament, only in this part of the church age, would we so intellectualize something like confession. When you look at the folks in Nineveh, when Jonah preached to them, and what happens? They believe God. It's required for them to be able to actually repent and recognize that they're sinning. They believed in God. They got saved from the king all the way down. And then they repented in sackcloth and ashes. They fasted. The king said, nobody's going to eat. He led the entire country in confession and repentance, the change of thinking, and the mourning and weeping over their sin that has taken them away from God and has brought about the threat of temporal judgment upon their city. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. But we want to say, oh, well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 just says I have to cite my sins. I just name it. That's all God requires. That's what homologeo means, is just to say, yep, I did that. What about Proverbs 28:13? It says confess and forsake. What about Psalm 31 and 51? Where David is pouring his heart out to the Father, saying, I know my sin, it's ever before me. It is crushing my bones because I've been hiding it from you. I have not wanted to come before you and confess it, that I may be restored to you, that I may be restored to the joy of your salvation. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Well, of course, in the midst of the recognition of how the sins that we have committed has taken us out of fellowship with the Father, the godly repentance, the godly changing of thinking, the godly sorrow that leads to a change of thinking is what we're looking at. We're not looking at metamelami, feeling sorry for ourselves, oh, woe is me, I guess I'm hopeless and helpless. No, the mourning over the loss of that time, the loss of those rewards, the loss of the fellowship that you could have had that whole time with the Father, but instead you chose the passing pleasures. We chose the passing pleasures of sin. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now, the next section goes on to speak about another problem in connection with this prideful, arrogant, out-of-fellowship attitude, which is the katalaleo, speaking against your brothers and sisters. The deciding that you're the judge, that we're having the Bema seat today, and you're the one sitting on it. We can look at Romans 14 for that. We're running out of time. So you guys know these passages. We've been in them hundreds of times as long as I can remember being here. Romans 14 about judging your brothers and sisters. This katalaleo speaking against. The one thing I do want to highlight here, there's two things. Leviticus 19. Why does John keep speaking about these specific applications that are the opposite to how these believers are actually walking? And why does he connect them with the law of love? Because love does no wrong to a neighbor. Turn to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verses 16 through 18. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. It's connected to the character and nature of the Lord. The reasons why we are to act this way are in keeping with His character and nature. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. I'm going too far there. Verses 16 through 18 is the connection there. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, because I am the Lord. The reasoning behind all of these things, the reasoning behind doing anything as far as the law of love, as far as the fulfillment of the law, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, is to lay down your life, the ultimate expression of the law, to lay down your life for your neighbor, which Jesus did and gave us an example that we should follow, is the law of love. Everything that's here that's spoken of as the contrast to the behaviors that these believers are walking in is an application of the law of love. So we don't speak against. Speaking against a brother or a sister is not an application of love. It's an application of murder. The other thing I wanted to look at was Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Just one verse there. And we kind of touched on it last week, but I want to look at it tonight just real quick. Ephesians chapter 4. We could have, this would have been one of the other chapters we could have spent a lot of time on. Chapter 4 and into chapter 5, because this is what is fitting among saints. This is how it looks when you walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In verse 29 of chapter 4, he says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." The contrast here is between the unwholesome word and the word given for edification. The Greek of behind unwholesome reflects the useless word, the word that does no good, not just a curse word, a swear word, a dirty word. It's a word that does no good when we're supposed to be speaking for the edification of our brothers and sisters, not the tearing down of our brothers and sisters, which is the idea of katalaleo, speaking against. So all this is connected to the law of love in an application toward our brothers and sisters. But the greater thing is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have received. Now, that calling isn't just, I'm saved. Paul speaks elsewhere of walking worthy of the gospel. He's speaking here of the calling with which we have been called. And I believe this to point, again, to the fullness of times, the greater glory, when there is no sin nature. And we are free completely to glorify Jesus Christ in everything that we do. And I say we're free to do that. We're free to do what we want because Paul contrasts in Romans chapter 7 that he wants to, but he's having such a hard time doing it because of the flesh. The selfish desires will never be satisfied, but divine desire is content with God's provision. Philippians 4:11. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 10. We'll go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy. We know 4:11. I have learned the secret of being content, with a little or with a lot. But 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 says, "But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering," which is ambiguous, could be clothing, could be housing, "food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And this is what James is going to get into here in these verses following, where he begins to speak about the rich in their pursuit of their riches. Even the pursuit of their own sovereignty in verses 13 through 17, and the pursuit of riches in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. These selfish desires, the appetite has enlarged itself just like shale, and it is never satisfied. You can never fulfill these desires completely. It's like being addicted to heroin. I've never been addicted to heroin, but I hear every time you do heroin, you need a little more the next time for you to actually enjoy it. The addiction includes a greater capacity for the drug in order to receive the same kind of effect. All sin is that way. Because you're never going to be satisfied with the sins, with the hedonistic pleasures of this world. You will just keep going and going and going. But the satisfaction that comes with that Makarios blessing, with the fellowship and the glimpse of the greater glory that is Jesus Christ, will always satisfy. But see, we have to get to that. We have to get to that through maturity, where John speaks of the children who know their sin is forgiven, the children who have come to know the Father. He speaks of the young men who are strong and the Word of God abides in them. That Word of God that Hebrews 4:12 does not make a distinction between the living and the written word. And the word of God, which leads those young men to being fathers who are in a state of having come to know that word who is the one who is from the beginning, Jesus Christ. That's the definition of maturity that we've been talking about for weeks since the Schaefer conference. The definition of maturity is given by John. You've come to know, you're in a state of having come to know the one who is from the beginning. But you got there because you knew your sin was forgiven, you came to know the Father, you were abiding in the word, and you had victory over the evil one. And you came to know the one who was from the beginning because you were abiding in him. You were abiding in his word and coming to know him through it. I still have this greater idea, this greater understanding of the lack of sight that we have about what we're doing. The psalmist, 119, he says, "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." They do not, for us, they do not abide. We're not abiding in his word. We're not hearers and doers of his word. And we're receiving no joy. As a matter of fact, we're receiving mourning because of the sins that follow from abiding in this world. Now, there's a lot of boasting going on at the end of this chapter here, as these folks say, well, we're in charge of everything. We don't need to ask God what his plan is. Today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such city, spend a year, and engage in business and make a profit. And they don't even know what their life's going to be like tomorrow. I don't even know what my life's going to be like in an hour. Trumpet could sound, could get run over by a bus. Lots of things could happen. I could be face to face with my Lord in no time. In a minute and 15 seconds, when this class is supposed to be over, I could be face to face with my Lord. That means I ought to be very serious about what I'm saying to you and not worried about what you think of me. But the arrogance here that says, this is what we're going to do, we could care less what God has planned or has in store. The boasting in our arrogance, and of course the boasting, the only boasting that we ought to do is in the cross of Christ. The only boasting that we ought to be doing is that we know him. Jeremiah 9:24, that we know him. And then therefore the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it. This is the thought that ends this section. The one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it. James has been talking about the darkness that they're walking in and the light they ought to be walking in. And with this knowledge, if they're not doers of the word and merely hearers, that's nice, James. Thanks for stopping by. See you next week. See you next Sunday morning. Thanks a lot. The sin of omission is just as bad to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it. To him it is sin. The misuse of riches is the last thing here. I'll try to just get this in a couple of seconds. Now, all of this can be combined. We recognize there's two ideas here, but they are connected. The arrogance, the boasting and the making plans of what I'm going to do, and then the pursuit of the riches at the expense of your eternal bank account. The admonition here, the rebuke here, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. That means the cow himself has said, I better go out and eat lots of grain because I want to make sure the guy who's eating the steak at the Japanese steakhouse, the Kobe steakhouse, has a nice fat cut of meat from me. So I'm going to make sure I eat well today. I'm fattening myself for the day of slaughter. But on all of these things, the warning is an eschatological warning. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last day you have stored up your treasure, and you've stored it here on earth with thieves and moths. The last place we'll go to is Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. This is, of course, is still just an overview. I mean, we spent 4 hours doing a short overview, and we've spent 12 hours. Come next Sunday, we'll have spent 12 hours doing a slightly less short overview of the book of James. I think there's somewhere around 150 verses, 156, I think it is. And we probably could spend at least 156 hours and still be doing an overview of all that James is speaking of. In Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21, in verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to him, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Because our perspective is one of a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Our perspective as believers in Jesus Christ should not be the riches of this world. If the Lord decides to add to our bank accounts here, it is for the service of the saints. It's not so we can spend it on our pleasures. Because that's not our perspective. We're not looking for the wealth of this world. We're looking for the wealth of the glory of Jesus Christ. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store?" I'm sorry, we need to back up. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive." And he began to reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you.'" I guess he never heard the rest of that saying. "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. "This very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So this man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life, as to what you will eat, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. You can't add a single hour. Consider the lilies. If God so clothed the grass, how will he clothe you, you of little faith? Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek." They're always concerned with the next moment, the next meal, the next paycheck. That's all that's on their mind, is consuming more and more and storing up more and more riches in this world. They have no thought of eternity. We're not to think that way. In the same way we're not to lord it over as the Gentiles do, our perspective is always supposed to be different from this world. "Seek first, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes in nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, of course, we've got what we tell ourselves is the primary application in seeking his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. But we have no application in selling our possessions and giving to charity. That's not for us, that's for the Jews. I think that's a little inconsistent. And the point is not in selling your possessions to somehow earn grace, to somehow be more godly. The selling of your possessions is just like the selling of the possessions in Acts chapter 2, in verses 42 through 47, and Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, in the, Justin Martyr's account of how the Christians operated in 150 AD, in all the accounts, really, of how Christians operated in the second century based on an eschatological perspective, and how Christians operated in Hebrews chapter 12 when the prisoners, they did not concern themselves with the fact that they would be associated with these prisoners, but brought them the food and the clothing that they needed, even though they would be identified as Christians as well, and joyfully allowed their property to be seized, knowing that they have a better and lasting possession. It's an eschatological perspective that causes us to say, I'm not concerned about how I will eat or what clothes I will wear. My Father knows the needs that I have. My business is to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. He'll worry about those things. Does that mean I don't get up in the morning and brush my teeth? Of course not. We're not going to be ridiculous about it, but we are going to recognize the principles. We're going to recognize the principles that we're not looking to this earth, this world, this cosmos to satisfy our desires. We're looking to the greater glory of Jesus Christ and our forever reign with Him, our forever fellowship with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. And Father, we do ask that You would help us all to be Bereans, that if I'm wrong about any of these things, that Father, as I search the Scriptures, You'll continue to grow me, and that these believers here, these brothers and sisters of mine, Father, the greatest desire I have is that they would have that intimate relationship with Your Word, that they would be growing toward that maturity of knowing Jesus Christ, of knowing Him who is from the beginning. So, Father, work out all of these things for Your good pleasure, for the benefit of Your children, and the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank You in His name. Amen.